Mark chapter 16, verses 14 to the close. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Shall we pray? O great and glorious Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we draw near unto thee, conscious of our great sinfulness, that from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet, there is no soundness in us by nature, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Indeed, all we like sheep have gone astray, and Lord, it is with this sense of our own recovery from our lost and wretched condition that we would be about the business of seeking and saving the lost. We do thank thee, Lord, for the legacy of all those faithful servants, pastors, and missionaries of all stripes and kinds who have faithfully discharged their office and have gone into all the world and have preached the gospel to every creature. But there is still more work to be done. We pray thee, Lord of the harvest, send forth laborers into thy harvest. And we pray, God, that thou would hasten the day that the fullness of the Gentiles would be brought in and all Israel would be saved. Blessed One, we ask now thy help and thine assistance in all things. We would also use the resources of men of bygone ages in the past, not as rules so much as helpful guides pointing to the word of God. Help us to be discerning and to take that which is good. And if there is anything that does not square with thy word, that we would cast that to the side, realizing, Lord, that the best of men are indeed men at best. So give us, Lord, all thy grace, and I thank thee for these brothers who have joined together, and may iron sharpen iron, and may we be encouraged and stimulated in our zeal for the kingdom of God. Accept us now, Lord, in the merits of the Redeemer, we pray. Amen. All right, so it comes as no surprise to you men that I've made myself something of an amateur scholar of Chalmers, though I stress amateur. I certainly have a long way to go, but I got bit some 20 years back or so when I started reading him, and he really began to speak into a developing sense of a need for a reformed approach, something that was reformed but also took on the realistic challenges of bringing the gospel in a modern age. And although this is, you know, now approaching 200 years old, at least at his time, he was living in a very new world. Everything was rapidly changing and in a revolutionary pace. And yet at the same time, when I read back and read Chalmers, I'm just struck again and again. He has some insights that are rather timeless. Maybe just by way of you know, preface, in addition to the fact that I'm not, you know, an authority per se, at the same time, I would say a couple of things. And number one is, I don't necessarily think that, I certainly don't think that door-to-door outreach is the only way of evangelism. I'm all for open-air preaching. I'm all for personal, you know, one-on-one relationship evangelism, given at the same time that we start with Reformed presuppositions and not others. And I don't even think that Chalmers, in any sense, you know, advocated, here's a model, and this is what works exactly like this in each and every case, and you know, that we are to slavishly, you know, follow this. But the one thing that the other thing I just want to say is, what he is really preoccupied with at his time is evangelizing the masses. And when he says the masses, he's mainly thinking of the working class and down. The vast amounts of people who have sunken into poverty and, even more importantly, irreligion. And he was extremely aware that the church was losing ground. And as a man in the Church of Scotland who very much believed in a national church and that the you know, the church should be a church for the people, and was frightened by what he saw, especially even within the Free Church after the disruption, that you know, the succumbing to the approach where religion ends up being treated de facto as kind of like a matter of the marketplace, supply and demand. And what's going to end up happening in the best case scenario is that the church is going to be a church of the middle classes and you know, and not a church for all. So he doesn't really talk about adopting parishes in middle-class areas or wealthy areas. I would love someday when I'm in glory to kind of ask him that after the fact, you know, what do you think about this? And so there are questions that I don't think he really answers. Although I do think that there are some basic principles that if we really work through them, if we agree that they're biblical and it makes sense, if he were here, I would imagine him saying, listen, you know, God's given you the gift of a mind and you know, think, you know, consistently with God's word and creatively within the bounds of those principles. And, you know, so in any case, I just want to say a number of those things at the outset, just in case there might be any misconceptions, and then we can get into other all kinds of different issues. So what I'd like to do maybe is I'll just start out saying a number of introductory things, or by way of overview, just as I reread or scanned this particular lecture or sermon once again, some of the things that jump out at me. And then I just open things up to other observations from you men, and you know, thoughts, and if you have questions, I can try to answer to the best of my ability. And maybe we'll do this, Anderson, since you're in the same room with me, is when you unmute, I'll try to remember to mute myself and vice versa, so that we don't have all kinds of feedback. Oh, it's delay of the internet. Okay. Okay, very good. All right, so here at the outset, just here's a number of initial comments, then we'll just kind of throw things open for discussion. This seems so very simple and so very obvious. Christianity proceeds, this is the very first paragraph, upon the native indisposition of the human heart to its truths and its lessons, and all its attempts for the establishment of itself in the world are made upon this principle. Missions proceeds on the principle that none are righteous, no, not one, there is none that seek after God. Now, you know, a lot of us would probably tend to say, well, that kind of goes without being said. I mean, we do have our Reformed bona fides and, you know, so on and so forth. He's talking especially to people who, whether within or outside of the established church, would have been considered generally Reformed Presbyterian types. But I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to kind of connect some dots. Hey guys, missions, foreign missions and home missions, begins with this presupposition that they're not going to seek the Lord. That's the nature of man. And why this is significant is that you cannot expect to evangelize the masses, to penetrate the masses with the gospel, if whatever method you use is simply a matter of waiting till people show up, because it's just not going to happen. So he says, page 266, it is necessary to create a spiritual hunger. And that's the job, he argues, of a, you know, pastor, missionary, whoever is going out into the community, is to create a hunger. Of course, he doesn't mean that in some kind of, you know, Arminian way. Then the next step that he takes is to collapse an artificial division that people might have had, and that is missions is something that happens in India. And related to that is, you know, the mission field is somewhere out there, and they fail to appreciate that there is a great chasm that's not geographic, but is moral. So there's a moral distance. He talks about a moral distance, page 268. He says, families within the distance of half a mile may lapse without observation or sympathy on our part into a state of practical heathenism. Within less than an hour's walk, hundreds may be found who morally and spiritually live at as wide a separation from the gospel and its ordinances as do the barbarians of another continent. So, he says, page 269, addressing this wide moral distance, the children of the desert, we must overpass this barrier and send upon this outfield such ministrations as might reclaim its occupiers to the habits and observations of a Christian land, and to urge and obtrude, as it were, upon the notice of thousands, what without such an advancement, not one of them might have moved a footstep in quest of. So there's his aggressive principle. You know, we have to bridge this chasm, bridge this barrier. And especially he's saying the masses, he's really concerned about them. Maybe I'll stop right there before I proceed. Any observations, questions, comments before I just jump right forward? Good so far? Okay. page 270, middle of the page. For the accomplishment of this, there must not only be a going forth on the vast and untrodden spaces that are without. And by the way, in many of his sermons and discourses, he'll use that language of a moral desert. He likes to take up the language of Isaiah, you know, and talk about the bringing of Christian mission as causing the desert to blossom as the rose. So even though these tenements are just stacked one on top of each other, he views it as a desert. You know, it's a moral desert. So not only must we go upon them, obtrude the gospel upon them, because they're not going to seek it, there must be a filling up of the numerous and peopled vacancies that are within, a busy internal locomotion that might circulate and disperse and branch off to the right and to the left among the many thousand families which are at hand, and thoroughly to pervade these families. So that's the next step that he takes. We have to go into all the earth, not just the places where we're comfortable, but wherever the gospel is desperately needed, and especially those places that, quite frankly, you know, the law of supply and demand doesn't impel us. It's not attractive. I mean, why would we go and do that? It's uncomfortable. It's awkward. It's smelly. It's nasty, whatever. But it needs to be done strategically. That's his next step. He's talking about there must be a filling up of the spaces. So the idea here is a very simple one: divide and conquer. So here's a mass, and the mass is so huge and so vast, and it's so scary. I mean, street after street of, you know, multifamily dwellings and, you know, graffiti on the sides of the houses and, you know, litter everywhere. And it's just so, how could this ever be? How could the gospel ever? I'm just one person. Even if I, by God's grace, had the courage and the fortitude to do this, he's taking us forward to say, listen, there needs to be strategy, there needs to be carving out, dividing up, and then he talks about focusing on littles. I don't know that he uses that terminology here in this particular discourse, but the idea for Chalmers is no one will ever have a reasonable hope of overtake, that's a word he often uses, overtaking the whole. So take a part, a little part, and fill it up and pervade it and go among the families. And this is where he starts talking about the value and the benefit of actually physically, you know, circulating among the families of a certain district. And that is because the value of juxtaposition, that's something he brings up on page 271. There has to be a juxtaposition. There's an awful lot of this Victorian era, you know, convoluted jargon, but after a while, I find it kind of endearing. There must be a juxtaposition, page 271, between him who declares the word and them who are addressed by it. So Peter actually has to go to Joppa physically and talk with these people, come under their roof. And the other thing just related to this, he frequently talks about families and households, which I think is very interesting, even though he doesn't make more of this than, you know, at least in my own thinking, is that it kind of shows his presuppositions, his more reformed view of things, that evangelism shouldn't be so atomistic and individualistic. And this particular model is very helpful because it focuses on households. Frequently talks about contiguous households. They're lumped together. And because they're they're lumped together. There's an efficiency of the man of God, the missionary, meeting these people, talking to these people. He doesn't have to get, now, in those days, they didn't have vehicles, but, you know, carriages, I suppose. You just go to the next house. And then the next house. Oh, John, good to see you again. How's your son doing? The one that was, having those speech problems you were telling me about, and this is where he begins to talk about the ingratiating of oneself, becoming the, to use kind of an older term, the parson, which if I don't miss my mark, is kind of an older Scottish, perhaps, term for the man. He is kind of the classless man who is the father and friend of all, or at least that's how he's wanting to be viewed. So, and he talks about the benefit, again, as we're going about the mass, okay, once I've zeroed in on this little bit of the mass, the rest kind of evaporates because God's going to take care of it, and maybe others will take a part as well. There are efficiencies for the man of God as he seeks to minister to these people, but also there is the gregarious principle on the bottom of page 271. What begins happening is that if one household begins to view the pastor-evangelist as the father and friend of their family, in the best sense of that term, and perhaps they start coming to church, is that it has kind of a social collateral effect that, oh yeah, they're going to church, and oh yeah, I met that fellow, and it may take 5 or 10 years, and it may also take cancer to hit the home before things start clicking and they realize, you know what, I need, humanly speaking, I need that father friend in my life. Of course, they need someone much more than that. Let's see. So maybe moving on, getting close to the end here. The other thing I'll just point out here is Chalmers. Of course, he we understand that he's a confessionally reformed minister and thinker. And we see that coming to the surface again and again. But I think it's noteworthy how his distinctly and our distinctly reformed understanding of the role of the church and of the means of grace and salvation over against high churchism on the one hand and low churchism on the other hand, that he's interested in reintroducing habit into a population. Yes, I want to save their souls, but as a means to that end, I want to reintroduce, and when he says reintroduce, keep in mind his context here, are largely Scottish folk from the countryside who have been muscled out into the cities, in the sooty big industrial cities of Glasgow and Edinburgh, in the first half of the 19th century. But he, by his own experience, is seeing that these people who 1, 2, 3 generations ago were regular attenders at the parish church, sitting under the means of grace, maybe even having family worship, that now they have so degenerated into practical heathenism and no one's caring for them. And why would we want to, especially because, go into these tenements and just breathe the air in. This place is foul. These people are drunk beyond all comprehension. These were Scottish Presbyterian people. Now, not all of them. There actually were immigrants, Irish papists. And he actually talks about, you know, interacting with these and reaching out to them and bringing the gospel and sometimes saying, you know what? Most of them are much more open than you would think, because probably a lot of Protestants at his time thought, oh, the Irish papists, they'll just drive us right off of their property. And that rarely actually happened. I mean, they, you know, probably their priest was not coming around. And, you know, the Protestant comes around and he cares for their souls. And, you know, but the idea is get them into the house of God. Get them under the preaching of the word. Get them into the habits of church going, because, I mean, again, this isn't rocket science for any of us, because, you know, we've been catechized and, you know, we're reformed. But here is a model which, at the very least, I think we have to say, does not fundamentally contradict, but rather, at least, if it doesn't grow out of naturally, at least it complements it. At least it takes those presuppositions, because, you know, getting them into church does not make them saved, but there's no ordinary possibility of salvation unless they're under the means of grace, and the sphere in which those means of grace generally and normally go forth are within the four walls of the church. So that's what was so key for him is okay, they're depraved, but now I don't think he ever used the term common grace, but and whatever we may think of that particular term, you know, at the very least, Chalmers is going to want to say that human nature is absolutely depraved. None spiritually will seek after God. But by God's good providence, even the worst of men have been preserved and have a conscience and have the capacity to be influenced for good, even if it's not saving good. And it's a good thing to go to church. And I can tell you the reason why you should go to church, but even if you just go to church because you think it's the right thing to do and that's all, well, at least I got you in church and now I can preach the gospel at you. And so here he talks about on page 272, who will despise any of the means, however humble, that bring a human creature within the reach of that word, which is able to sanctify and save him. So that's just a really, you know, a very, very important concept for Chalmers. On page 274, and this will be about one of the last things I'll just point out here. He alludes to the fact that, this is just a kind of a historical aside, but he alludes to the fact that not everyone within the established church at the time were really reformed. Sadly, the Church of Scotland had gone through quite a desert phase with moderatism, you know, rising up. So he certainly didn't think, well, let's just restore the parish system and that fixes everything. Well, if you don't have an evangelical preaching man, then what does it matter, right?
That was the key for me. Reverend Ives is 273.
Yeah.
I think this is relevant to us today, brother. I mean, I can't speak for, of course, the Presbyterian Reformed Church, but for the RPC, where it says on page 273, unless there be a worth and a power in the services which are rendered there, unless there be a moral earnestness in the heart of the preacher, which may pour forth a sympathy with itself through the hearts of a listening congregation, unless acquitting himself as an upright minister of the New Testament, he expound with faithfulness and some degree of energy those truths which are unto salvation, and so distribute among his fellow sinners the alone substantial and satisfying food of the soul. He goes on and on and on. It's the most beautiful passage, I think, in this whole sermon.
I know.
I love it. I love it. But brother, that's the problem we have in the RPCNA is we don't have experiential, earnest ministers like this man is calling for and the Bible calls for.
I know. And it's that's one of the things that has really helped me and been so winsome for me with respect to Chalmers is that he is a very expansive, how do I want to articulate this? He doesn't fixate on one particular truth to the exclusion of some other element, which if it doesn't counterbalance or counterpoise, just invalidates it. Like for, you know, another one that's very closely related to what you pointed out, brother, is he does not treat this as some kind of mechanistic silver bullet. Like, oh, well, if you just carve out a little parish and start knocking on doors and bringing the gospel and so on, you will save souls, you will build. It's not a recipe. That, you know, there are other places where he says, listen, we need the Holy Spirit down from on high, which is why we got to be on our knees imploring God. So that's so helpful. And that there is, just kind of expanding also on what you said, brother, the primacy of preaching. Elsewhere, he actually says, you know, if I had to give up one or the other, parish visitation or pulpit preaching, I'd give up parish visitation, hands down. But he just saw the value, you know, the reciprocal value, you know, in doing both, but that even the one is actually, should be a handmaiden to that preaching, which is in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Yeah. Other thoughts, questions?
Michael, you mentioned that his aim was to get people into the church under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. No doubt when he went out, he would love to have seen people converted in their own living rooms and so forth as well. What was his primary, well, that's really, I think it's clear, his primary objective was to get people introduced to Christ and so forth. But did he see the parish ministry as a means of evangelism itself or as a means to get the people into church to be evangelized, if you know what I mean?
Yeah. I would say my initial response is both and, but then I want to have a very heavy asterisk. and the both and is that I remember one time when he was in the Tron Church in Glasgow and he took his elders with him to go door to door and to meet the different ones. And if memory serves right, he looked at the elder at one point and he said, "This is preaching the gospel to every creature," you know, and that each instance where the man, it may not be 20 or 30 or 40 people, but even if it's one or two people right at that door, here's the gospel, you know, and I've actually, especially since I tend to view this as something that is maybe not exclusively, but generally speaking, more for the minister and elders in terms of a model of evangelism for a number of different reasons. But I've often thought that to myself is that when I'm visiting with this family, if I can give a condensed 1 minute gospel word, you know, if I can leave this text with you, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's preaching the gospel. But the big heavy asterisk is that I don't, this kind of individualistic closing the deal kind of approach where you know, evangelism is almost equated with a complete, just exclusively a one-on-one dialogue that ends and terminates in some kind of result. I think he would probably veer away from that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So for Chalmers, as much as anything else, it was an opportunity to grasp, to form relationships with people that would eventually bring them under the sound of into the presence of the means of grace.
I think so. Mm-hmm. I think so. Especially since preaching in the more narrow sense, because I think I was using it in a bit of a broader sense, maybe. Mm-hmm. Preaching in the narrower sense is public, you know, a public means of grace, and that God has chosen through the foolishness of that mm-hmm. declaration to seek and to save the lost. So there is definitely and I think that's what makes Chalmers' angle very, very different from what we encounter with Jehovah's Witnesses and with other groups that may superficially seem to have a similar kind of approach, but there's a lot more under the hood here. Mm-hmm. And it shows in that emphasis, getting them to church, getting them to church. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Anything else, brothers?
Mike, I would just point out another quote from page 274 that I just fell in love with. These are one of those one-liners, you know, you want to put into a notes or something for preaching. I know I do. It says, to fill the church well, we must fill the pulpit well.
Yes.
Yeah, that's 274 in that top part of the page. It's just fascinating. When he says these... this is halfway down. These form the only enduring staple of good and vigorous preaching. Is the these referring back to the articles of the peace, speaking blood, and the sanctifying spirit, the topics that are dearest to the audience? Is that what the these is referring back to?
I think so. I think so. Yeah. Yeah.
That is interesting to me as I meditate upon that. These form the only enduring staple of good and vigorous preaching, the articles of this peace, speaking blood, the sanctifying spirit.
Yes.
Would you say that is he trying to use those terms to say all of the articles of the Christian religion, or is he being more specific here and actually maybe honing that down to gospel or essentials or something along those lines?
Yeah, I'm inclined to think that, you know, it was when Chalmers was an unconverted moderate did not boast in the cross, shall we say.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he heard about, you know, his family speaking about the sermons of John Newton and the old writers. He just looked down on this with disdain. And then the Lord knocks him down and he is like on his deathbed. And he has put into his hands William Wilberforce's treatise, even though he was technically a layman. You know, he wrote basically an evangelical presentation, especially to those who had a form of religion and denied its power within, you know, Christendom in the English-speaking world. And he wrote it from his heart. And one of the things, or something that recurs, are what he called the distinguishing doctrines of the gospel. And I notice that kind of footprint in Chalmers. You know, we're talking about penal substitutionary atonement. You know, we're talking about the free and promiscuous offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to mankind lost, and these what we might sometimes call the essentials of the gospel. It's what makes gospel preaching gospel preaching, as opposed to what passed for preaching with the moderates, which was, be a decent civilized chap, will you? You know, and that's not the gospel. And so I kind of see, you know, that this passage that you're referring to is, I kind of see as like a sideways jab at the moderates.
I can see that. And it's interesting to me that the peace-speaking blood, so that would be justification, but then the sanctifying spirit. And it kind of reminds me of the fact that, you know, justification, of course, is huge. But I've been reading this, I don't know if you can see it, Walter Marshall's The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. It's just so amazing how sanctification as a fruit of justification is a beautiful portion of the Christian life and can be part of a vigorous preaching. And I think that's what he means there. Maybe he still means now justification with sanctifying spirit, that regeneration aspect of it. But I thought maybe you would be able to hone in on that a little bit more with him, since you know him better than I do.
Yeah. I'd have to look that over a little more closely, but my initial take is, as you said, that these, you know, cardinal doctrines of the evangelical gospel, that which is the central essence of gospel preaching to the saving of the soul. So I'll mention something else here as we wind down. This is beginning on page 276 and continuing into 277. Actually, starting with that paragraph, but we trust that from this asylum, that is his, you know, the man of God who is in his upper chamber alone with the word and prayer, then he comes down from the mountain and goes among the people. From this asylum, his excursions will be frequent, and sure we are that naught but an affectionate forthgoing is necessary on his part, that he may have a warm and a willing reception upon yours. It is utterly a mistake that any population, whatever be their present habits, will discourage the approaches of a Christian minister to their families. This is something he reiterates time and time again, because, you know, even back then, you know, ministers had become very, not alienated in like a hostile sense, but alienated in the sense of, it's just so different, it's so strange, it may be so close, but it's so very far, and they're poor, and there's alcoholism, or, you know, so on and so, you know, all these different things. But he's saying, listen, I assure you, almost every time, you're going to at least be met with decency if they talk to you. And I must say that's been my experience. Yes, there are a handful of cases I can think in my head where there's been open hostility, but most people, if they don't want to talk to a minister, they just don't answer the door. It's just that simple. So the ones who do oftentimes are at least prepared to give you 1 minute of their time. In any case, so he's just saying, listen, don't be so petrified. He goes on, it is a particularly wrong imagination that in cities there is a hard or an insolent defiance among the laboring classes, which no assiduities of service or of goodwill on the part of their clergymen can possibly overcome. Let him but try what their temperament is in this matter, and he will find it in every way as courteous and inviting as among the most primitive of our Scottish peasantry. Let him but be alert to every call of threatening disease among his people. and be the ready attendant upon every deathbed. Let him ply not his fatiguing, but his easy and most practicable rounds of visitation in the midst of them. Let him be zealous for their best interests, and not in the spirit of a fawning obsequiousness, but in that of a manly, intelligent, and honest friendship. Let him stand forth as the guardian of the poor, the guide and the counselor of their children. It is positively not in human nature to withstand the charm and the power which lie in such unwearied ministrations. And if visibly prompted by the affinity that there is in the man's heart for his fellows of the species, there will, by a law of the human constitution, be an affinity in theirs towards him, which they cannot stifle, though they would, and they will have no wish to stifle it. Now, someone may say, well, okay, all right, Reverend Chalmers, that was then. We have 200 years of further secularization under our belt. Okay, that may be true. But if you read the descriptions of the kind of appalling and deploring poverty and crime that he faced in Edinburgh, I mean, now I'm sure there are some parts like maybe Cabrini Green in Chicago, or, you know, certain derelict districts which are, you know, no-go zones may approximate that, but that's number one. You know, it was really a hellhole, humanly speaking. And he, this was his experience. He didn't just speak, you know, he just didn't pontificate. But second, he makes the case, and I found it to be true, and so many others in the present day, that whatever callousness or resistance there may be among people who are climbing the social ladder, the socioeconomic ladder, whatever greater resistance and opposition you may get there, hands down, generally speaking, if you're dealing with poorer people, they may have all kinds of sins and problems, but by comparison, they will be much more ready to talk with you. And I found that time and time and time again.
Yep. When I was in Atlanta, I was helping, I don't know if you know Frank Smith or not, Mike.
Yes.
I ministered with him for 2 years, and that was 100% the case. And not only that, but they were more friendly, more receptive, and they were also on the street more, if that makes sense, where the middle class or the rich will hide away in their mansions, you know what I mean? It's a very interesting dynamic.
And this is the other thing as a confessionally reformed guy, which all of you are, no doubt you'll know exactly what I mean when I talk about people who tend to coordinate word and deed and move more in the direction of a social gospel. You know, I cannot stand that. And when I see some of those same kinds of people pointing to Chalmers because he did roll up his sleeves and get his hands dirty with the poor, they haven't read Chalmers, because Chalmers was not an advocate of the church as some glorified soup kitchen. Now, he did train his deacons to help the poor constructively, you know, and that's a different discussion altogether. And, you know, he didn't at all advocate the idea of be ye warmed and filled. You know, we're just going to pretend like, you know, your debilitating poverty is nothing. But on the same token, he said, when you go out among the people, you say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. You bring them the gospel. You bring them the bread of life. And that's what's going to be transformative for this population. And to me, that is so That is such a gripping, captivating concept, not to the exclusion of bringing the reformed, the full reformed gospel to white middle-class people. I mean, I definitely try not to be, kind of a tunnel visioned, individual who says, I'm just called to this kind of people. I think we got to be careful about that. You know, Paul says, I'm debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. But Paul was debtor to the barbarians, and he was debtor to the unwise. And the best of the Reformed tradition shatters the mold of simply being a middle-class phenomenon, because the gospel's not just a middle-class thing. And I'm very, very keen to see the gospel, especially since the Reformed brand of Christianity, which is Christianity, that the Reformed brand of Christianity be introduced to the poorer districts of our country. One, first of all, it's kind of easier in my judgment. Second, because the church shouldn't just be it's of all types, all kinds are brought in. The Lord has many sheep, not of this fold. But third, the Reformed faith has so many ingredients that the cities are just, it's kind of like if you've been undernourished and malnourished and you never knew what this fruit was or this green or whatever, and then you start having it and it's just transformative. I've never had this. I mean, a form of Christianity, which is that emphasizes the role of the man, that emphasizes the role of the father, that says the leaders in the church should, surprise of surprises, be able to rule their house as well. They should be exemplary fathers. And what better church and what better leaders to bring the gospel and in its train, those helpful, constructive principles of life alongside of that, to help in these situations. That's one of many reasons why Chalmers scratches where I itch. So, well, we've come on the hour. Are there any further questions or comments?
Yeah, could you just narrate how you envision these meetings going forward? Do you plan on having another meeting after this where we would get into our individual situations and how to implement this methodology into our individual ministries? Could you just speak a little bit to that?
Absolutely. I kind of pitched this as a pilot, which could float or sink as as things developed. I would very personally, if there is interest, ongoing interest and interest from others, I'd very much like to have the component of the nuts and bolts, I certainly don't think that I do everything like textbook or just right. And I definitely would like to learn from others or hear how things are being done and different applications, different thoughts. I've tried and failed. I've tried and tweaked. I've tried and majorly revised based upon a number of considerations. And I would love to be able to have increasingly dialogue partners just to kind of troubleshoot issues, talk through things from obviously a confessionally reformed perspective, where we're not having to, because sometimes when you're, I'm sure you know this, you have somebody who's not theologically exactly on the same page. And it's like, you have to, I got to think through this and, you know, deal with that. And so, yes, absolutely. And in terms of frequency, I'm open. I guess it kind of depends on the interest and availability of any of you men and any others who might be interested. So, you know, you can say what you think now, and or you can drop me a note afterwards, and or just think and pray about it. And I'm very, very open to hearing any further thoughts or suggestions.
I'm pretty flexible, so you just kind of say hey, and I can make it work most of the time.
Yeah.
So
fantastic. Fantastic.
Yeah. I just, so you know my situation, Michael, our church is selling an old facility and moving to a new location. And so that'll probably be the next 12 months what we'll be doing. And at that point, wherever God roots our new location, I want to do what you've been doing. I want to learn from you. I actually first learned it from Frank Smith. That's exactly what he did. He took the bluff, and that was his chalk line. And he said, the bluff is who, and they, the drug lords end up knowing him from his, from, he always wore a train cap, and that's how they knew he was a minister. and like, it was, you know, the prostitutes on the corner, you know, they used to stand at the corners, but on Sundays they weren't, because that's when he would go around and would go to pick up people. Just like, you know, everything I've learned about this has been from your blog and then experientially from Frank Smith. And so
I'd love,
I want to learn.
I don't know if he's technologically savvy enough, but I'd love to get him on and pick his brain.
You would love him. You would love him so much.
I mean, I know I've met him in the past, but it's been a while.
I think Frank just, I think it's just sheer determination in a sense, more than anything else.
Zach, I don't know if Frank actually has read Chalmers, but he does it. You know what I mean? What I read about, he's doing, and he's had success with it, and he's bought a building within his chalk line. And I remember the early days when I was with him, and we would kind of strategize. And he was always so insistent. He would never want to go outside that chalk line, you know, and he had that vision for being a minister to an area, even as it was gentrifying and stuff. So it's just really interesting, this idea and how to, because most Reformed churches struggle with having members come in from farther away, 45 minutes or more. And so they're not able to do.
There are so many unique challenges. I know exactly what you're saying, brother. I mean, we face the exact same dynamic. And, you know, I think if we have the principles, the biblical principles, and then the wisdom of those who have gone before us, then sometimes it's just a matter of, you know, talking out loud and, or thinking out loud, you know, and bouncing ideas. Like, in my own situation, I've frankly acknowledged this, is that I've said, you know, we rent a building, so it's not even our building, number one. Number two, there's no residential community reasonably anywhere near it. Number three, even if I wanted to live somewhat near there, I couldn't afford the housing. So it's kind of artificial and arbitrary, except for the fact that where I've chosen to chalk out districts, the main qualification was, is it within the same 15 to 20 minute drive that I have to go to church? And if it is, then if somebody doesn't have a vehicle, which does happen when you go into those poor areas, it's a matter of, can we pick you up to church? Can we mobilize somebody? In fact, I've got a young lady with two little kids who are starting to come to church again. And every Lord's Day morning, we got to coordinate that. But, you know, the Lord gives us lemons. We got to make lemonade. And there is no like perfect situation plops in our lap. And I think some of us wrongly are waiting for that. We're waiting for some just perfect ideal situation.
If I have a funny story about this. If you turn off the recording, I will tell you, but I can't.
I will turn off the recording. Goodbye.